Well, here we are on this day of Pentecost in 2022. Who thought we would still be here, but we are. And on this day of Pentecost, I would like to discuss a fact that has everything to do with this very day. And it's a fact so astounding that most humans would never believe it. And frankly, don't believe it. Now, all of us over the last several years have proven that there is a supreme being. He is eternal. He is the Almighty. He is Most High. And He is the living God. And His name is Yehovah, and He is our Father. We all know that. And He has an eternal Son, who sits at His right hand in majesty and glory, second only to His. And as we just memorialized in the first spring holy days, that our Father offered His only begotten Son, and His Son willingly offered Himself because they love us and because they want us to have eternal life in their kingdom. And the fact is, our Father, this is by way of introduction, our Father has always wanted to dwell with His children. Let's go back again, and we're introducing the subject, but let's go back in history to establish the fact that God Almighty has always wanted to be with, to dwell with His children. Let's go to Leviticus 26, and we'll just read verses 11 and 12. Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. And unless otherwise noted, I'll be reading out of the King James as usual. Now we're breaking into the context of Yehovah speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. And notice what Yehovah says and what His desire is. He says, "I will set My tabernacle among you, and My soul," or "My life, shall not abhor you." Now, the New Living Translation translates this verse as, "I will live among you, and I will not despise you." Going on in verse 12, the King James, "I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be My people." And we know Yehovah is our Father, and as the eternal Father, He wants to dwell with His children. If we're fathers or mothers, you want to dwell with your children. And we know His presence was first in the tabernacle and then later the temple. And you remember, we won't turn there, but Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. Fire came down from heaven, and we're told the glory of Yehovah came upon the house, and His presence was there with the people. Find that in 2 Chronicles 7 if you want to look at it later. But projecting forward, looking into the future, our Father will also dwell with His children. Let's go to Revelation 21. Here we're coming to the end of the book, the end of the story, and let's see that desire on the part of God Almighty and His Son too, obviously, is the same. Revelation 21, we'll just read verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold," notice this, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." He is a loving God who wants to be with His kids. He wants to be with His children for an eternity. And we know the great God is the supreme being, is eternal, and He is spiritual, and He wants to dwell with His children for an eternity. And here we are on the day of Pentecost in 2022, And we want to look at one major purpose or meaning of this day. That not only does our Father want to dwell with His children, but even more astounding than that is the subject of what we're going to talk about today. And that is, the Father and His Son want to live inside us. Not just be with us, you know, in the presence, but they want to actually live inside of us. What a concept. And we're going to have 5 points today to hopefully flesh out this concept. So point number one, let's begin with the fact that I just stated, the Father and His Son want to dwell inside us. Now, there's no religion that I know of, and when I was in college, I was on a mission to study all the religions because I was in studying psychology and later did it in graduate school. And of course, psychology is based on evolution. And most of my professors didn't believe in God, and they believed in evolution. They did not believe in creation, so I went on a mission to study that. And of all the religions I studied, there was no religion that promises the Supreme Being will come down and dwell inside a believer, a human being. The only place that is promised is in God's Word, in the Bible, nowhere else, in any other religion. Now think about that. The whole concept of the supreme eternal being coming down and dwelling inside a temporary human being for that human being's benefit. Now, in the New Testament, Christ revealed this astounding fact. And it was a fact that caught the apostles, I'm sure, by surprise. The disciples at that point, they didn't have a clue probably of what he was talking about when he mentioned that. But it was a promise, something greater than just wanting to be with the kids. It was the promise of wanting to be in the kids. And on the night the Son of the Almighty was betrayed, after the bread, after the wine, after the foot washing, Christ had an astounding promise to convey to His disciples. So let's go to John 14. We read this on Passover evening. We study it prior to Passover. But let's think of this from the standpoint of the Supreme Being and His Son wanting to dwell inside a human being. John 14 will begin in verse 15, and Christ is speaking after the foot washing. And of course, that was astonishing enough to the disciples that He would stoop down and wash their feet. John 14, verse 16, and Christ is speaking to them, and He says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter." And the King James says that He, and the Greek can be translated it, and of course the Trinitarians had their way with that translation, claiming obviously that the Holy Spirit is a being, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, and the world is that way today. But you know it, for it dwells with you. But notice this, it shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, he was talking to Judas, not Judas Iscariot, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And notice this, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now the Greek word for abode is Strong's 3438, and it's the Greek word mone, spelled in English M-O-N-E. And Spyros Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says of this word, it means to dwell. It can also mean a habitation, a place to live. And Christ is saying, I'm promising to you, the disciples there with him, my Father and I are going to come and make our home in you. Now, of course, they didn't understand that at the time. They had no clue of what he meant. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 now on this very day. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 36. This is on this very day of Pentecost, after the miracles of the roaring wind that got the whole city's attention, apparently, and the tongues of fire over their heads. Peter is speaking to the Jews that thronged, stampeded probably toward this area because they heard this noise and didn't know what it was. And so Peter is speaking to them, Acts 2, verse 36, and he's telling them, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, not pulling any punches here, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This was after the miracles, so they knew something was going on. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, O men and brethren, what shall we do? And then we know the very familiar scripture, verse 38, that Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And here's the caveat. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we know, contrary to popular Protestant belief and Catholic belief, we understand that God is not calling everyone right now. That's not his purpose. The Father and Satan are not in some kind of war, because if they were, Satan would be winning right now, and that is not the case. God is only calling a few, and we understand that. But it's astounding that the Supreme Being has called each one of us, with the express purpose of Him and His Son actually living inside us. What a concept. And we often don't think about that, or we take it for granted. But you think about who God is, eternal, created everything that is, along with His Son, and they want to come and live inside us? Now think about that. What an astounding concept that is. And as I said, at the time, the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't have a clue about that. But that's exactly what happened on the very first day of Pentecost. That process began to start as the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God Almighty and His Son, was made available to the New Testament church. Now, that leads us to a huge question. And that's point number two. We'll spend a little bit of time on this one. What is the purpose of the Father and the Son coming to dwell in us? What's the point of it? Why did he say this? Why do he and his Son want to do this? There's got to be a purpose behind it. Something as monumental as the Creator of the universe and his Son wanting to come and dwell inside sweaty, stinky human beings that have a limited lifespan. There's got to be a purpose for that. And to do something that astounding, there's got to be a point to it. Now let's go to Luke 24, and we'll read verse 49. And we're just going to read this one verse. And Christ is speaking to the apostles at the end of 40 days with them, just before he ascended to heaven for the final time, until he comes again, which we hope is very soon. Luke 24 and verse 49. And notice what Christ says to the disciples. And he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you," King James English, "in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now, the Greek word for endued, we don't often use that today in modern English, is Strong's 1746, and it's the Greek word enduo, and it's spelled in English E-N-D-U-O, and it's got an interesting meaning. It means in the sense of sinking into a garment, to have put something on, as you, when you put on a cloak or wrap yourself in a blanket or something, you kind of sink into it, and that's the meaning of the word. And so keep this word in duo in your mind, because it's going to come up later. So, endued with the power from on high, and that Greek word for power is Strong's 1411, and it's the Greek word dunamis, D-U-N-N-A-M-I-S. We get our English word dynamo from that. And it means a force, a literal force or a figurative force, but especially, I'm quoting from Strong's now, miraculous power or miraculous strength. And so he said, wait here, because there is a promise that you're going to have miraculous power and miraculous strength put upon you. Power, and we have to ask the question, okay, power and strength to do what? I mean, why would God Almighty give us, through His Spirit, power and strength? He wouldn't do it just on a whim. He would do it with a purpose. And we have to ask, okay, what is the purpose for that power and strength for human beings to have the very power and the very strength of God the Father and His Son? What is the purpose behind it? And there are two we'll talk about. There are others, of course, but we're going to talk about the two main ones. The first one, point A, if you like to outline, is for miracles, to perform miracles. And James pointed that out two Sabbaths ago. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 1 and see the beginning of this after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this very day. Acts 2 and verse 1. And we're told that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were waiting in Jerusalem, as they were told. And suddenly, in verse 2, there came a sound from heaven. And we know where it came from, but obviously the sound in a physical sense came from the sky above Jerusalem, started there. And it was as a rushing mighty wind that came upon Jerusalem and was centered on this house where they were sitting, because it filled the whole house. And the people came rushing, obviously because of this sound, and it was miraculous, as we'll see. So this sound filled the whole house as though it was a mighty wind. It was a sound. Verse 3, then there appeared unto them divided tongues, like a tongue of a flame, on each one. It sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And we understand the Greek word means languages. It's not gobbledygook or babble or anything like that, as some religions practice that. But they heard them speak in their native language. as the Spirit gave them utterance. Going to verse 33 now, Peter is speaking to the Jews of many nations, as we're told, that were in Jerusalem at the time, and they came rushing to this house, gathering around this house. This was the source of the noise. And the disciples, the apostles, came out, and Peter began to speak to them. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation, verse 33. He says, "Now he," referring to Christ, the Messiah, "is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him," referring to Christ, "the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us just as you see and hear today." So this day began with miracles. And the purpose of the miracles were to draw the people's attention to the fact that something miraculous was going on this day. Now, chapter 3, these miracles continued. At chapter 3, verse 1, "Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour," it's about 3 in the afternoon. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So this happened daily. So obviously, anybody coming into the temple would see this man day after day after day. This wasn't a new figure. He was a fixture at the temple because he was there asking for alms. Verse 3, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' He did so in the name of Christ, the one that they had crucified, the one that they had killed, the Jews, and right in front of this man who everybody knew, he's saying, 'In his name, I'm telling you to rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand." Look at the detail in Luke's writing. "He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." Now, this had never been done before. A man who was lame from birth is now jumping and leaping and probably yelling with joy of, "Look what these men have done to me in the name of Jesus Christ." So obviously these miracles were done to call attention to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and in his name these miracles are being done. Now look at Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 29. This is after the apostles had been questioned by the high priest, and after that occurred, the brethren gathered together, and they're praising God Almighty as a result. And Acts 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." Now, it's not stated there, but how would they do that with all boldness? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, "By stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus." And the purpose was to do miracles in Christ's name to establish the fact that he was the Messiah, and he died, and he was resurrected, and these miracles are now occurring in his name to impress the people about the life and death of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was the Messiah sent from his Father. Verse 31, When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They wouldn't have done that earlier, but now they have help, power from God Almighty. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So through the Holy Spirit, the Father gave them power to do what they normally could not do or would not do. They didn't have that power to do that apart from the Holy Spirit. We know, going on to Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses cover the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead, both of them, after Peter confronted them because of their lie to God Almighty. And then in verse 12, Acts 5, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And these miracles got their attention. And then they paid heed to what the apostles were saying and were preaching to them. And as a result, many were called and then baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Acts chapter 10. We're talking about the purpose of the Father and the Son residing in human beings. And miracles are the first purpose. Acts chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 34. And Peter is with Cornelius and those who believed with him, with Cornelius. And Peter is with them. I'll read this out of the New King James, Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed. Now, it's referring to the Jews that accompanied Peter from Joppa, who came down to visit Cornelius. And the circumcision were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues, languages, just as in Acts chapter 2, and magnify God. Then Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Referring back, obviously, to Acts chapter 2. So we see here that miracle after miracle occurred in Judah and later around the Mediterranean to get people's attention so they would listen to the apostles' message about Jesus and his resurrection. And the New Testament is filled with these powerful miracles. And of course, projecting into the future, probably in our lifetime, we're going to hopefully we'll see two witnesses doing the very same thing to emphasize the fact that the Father and His Son are doing something miraculous and they are straightening the world out. Now we have to remember that part of the reason for the miracles is our Father called the weak of the world, did He not? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. I know we know this, but let's read this from the standpoint of the necessity of the miracles given who God called, this bunch of fishermen. Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, and he says, for it is written, and now he's paraphrasing Isaiah 29 and verse 14, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The New Living Translation translates this word prudent as the intelligent. He says, I'm going to bring to nothing the understanding of the intelligent, those who are regarded as intelligent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And here we get to the point, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world at the end of verse 20? And verse 21, I'll read out of the New Living Translation going on. Notice what it says. It's, I think, a great translation. Since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never find Him through human wisdom, He has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. Verse 22, now back to the King James, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, and I might add to the world today, foolishness. What we believe, what we're talking about today to the world is just utter foolishness. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. We understand that, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And then verse 27 on, back to the New Living Translation, it says, instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish. That would be all of us. In order to shame those who think they are wise, and He chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Again, referring to us. Verse 28. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And the truth is doing that. Verse 29, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Now, the apostles were viewed as the weak of the world. They were viewed as a bunch of uneducated fishermen. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and read verse 13 and see that. Acts 4 and verse 13. This was after the healing of the lame man from birth in Acts chapter 3 that we just covered. And the apostles now are with the high priest and his entourage. Now when they, the high priest and those with him, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, by their accents, by their demeanor, by their dress, they were unlearned and ignorant in the view of the high priest and the, let's say, the intelligentsia of the Jews. Unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And part of the reason they took knowledge is that that lame man was healed. So this is why the miracles were necessary, to prove that Christ was indeed the Messiah. And those miracles were not there to aggrandize a human being, nor to uplift the one asking for the miracle or performing through which God performed the miracle. It's not there to aggrandize a human being. I won't go into that, but in the past, I remember some individuals high up asking for miracles that so they could perform them. Okay, well, what's the motive behind that? But you see, these miracles were to show people that in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you killed, the one you hung on a cross, the one that died for you, the one that was resurrected and sitting on the right hand of God, these miracles are done in His name, so you better pay attention. And it got their attention. But in addition to these demonstrations of miraculous power, of the power of the Holy Spirit, that power was necessary to achieve something far greater than the miracles we've just talked about. or the miracles in the New Testament that are on record, something far greater. That leads us to the second reason, purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to reside in human beings like us. Point B is the Holy Spirit is given us because it gives us the power to change the very nature of a human being. The power to change the very nature of a human being. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 5 and see that. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he talk about a man speaking from experience, because he persecuted the Christians some 30 years earlier. And talk about the power to change the nature of somebody. Here you have a man that was responsible for the death, the imprisonment of Christians, and now he is talking some 30 years later. I'll read this out of the New King James, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. And what are those? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Something we've got to be very careful about. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And the same is true for each one of us. We were there. Been there, done that, as they say. Verse 8, but now you yourselves have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off, and now he draws an analogy, the old man with his deeds, that old person prior to conversion, prior to baptism, prior to receiving the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him, God the Father, who created him, the new man. Now it's interesting, the Greek word translated put as in put on is Strong's 1746 in duo-o. The same as we read in Luke 24 and verse 49, endued with the power from on high. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron had to put on holy garments. He had to put on holy garments before coming into the presence of Yehovah in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And similarly, we must have put on the new man or the new woman before we can be resurrected to be in the presence of God Almighty, of Yehovah. We have to put on the new being that we are called to be. Going on in verse 11, Paul says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, here's this Greek word again, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. We have to ask ourselves, am I doing that every day? Verse 13, bearing with one another, that means putting up with one another, and forgiving one another. If any man has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgive one another. And today, within the churches, greater churches of God, too often that is not done. Just simply not done. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on, that Greek word again, which is put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called for that very purpose, into one body, and be thankful, which we are so very thankful. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 And Paul is writing sometime after his epistle to the Colossians. So this is a later letter as opposed to what we just read. Ephesians 4 will begin in verse 17. Notice the theme. It is the same theme. But I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, starting in the New King James, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. And we were all blind. Each one of us was blind before we were called. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Here's the important part in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. This is not to be done if we say we belong to Christ, as we're part of the body of Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Here's this concept again, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on in duo, that Greek word again, you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, because we have put on the new man, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he might even have something to give somebody else. Verse 29, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The King James says, the New King James says, by whom? It's not a person. By which would be a better translation. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away, meaning put off, with all malice. And the implication here is to put on being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And there again, that word forgiveness. And oh, that that would be done today among God's people. Just as God in Christ forgave you. And then going on past the chapter break, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. So you see, the greater purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in all of us is to change our human nature from the old person to a totally new person. And the only way our nature can be changed is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happens by the Father and His Son living inside us. Only way it's going to happen. Now that the Holy Spirit is in us, that leads us to our third point. It's our duty, our obligation, to listen to the Father and Son while they are in us. It's our duty, it's our obligation to listen to the Father and Son while they are in us. You see, the Holy Spirit leads, and this is a concept that most of the Protestants and Catholics don't understand. The Holy Spirit leads. It's a gentle leading. It's not like Satan, who Satan, you see, provokes. He compels. He kicks. He shoves. He incites. That's the way Satan works. The Holy Spirit in us is a gentle leading. Some people would say it's your conscience talking to you, but it's a gentle thing. It's not a whip in a chair. Let's go to Psalm 43 and read just verse 3. The psalmist gets to the point of the matter and is appealing to God Almighty. But notice what is said, because it's very informative. Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out your light and truth. Now, we understand from a New Testament perspective, this comes through the Holy Spirit in us. Send out your light and truth, and let them, meaning your light and truth, lead me. Not drag me, not kick me, not shove me, but lead me. Let them bring me unto your holy hill and to your tabernacles. You see, the Holy Spirit leads us to be closer to our Father, to Yehovah, to God Almighty. But we have to listen to it, to the light and the truth. We have to listen. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 48, and we'll read just one verse, verse 17. Isaiah 48 and verse 17. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. And Isaiah is quoting Yehovah here. And notice what we're being told. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Read this out of the New Living Translation. It says, Yehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel says, now what does he say? I am Yehovah, your God, who teaches you what is good and leads you along the paths you should follow. The Hebrew word for lead here can also be translated to guide. The Holy Spirit is a guide. It's a gentle lead. It quietly leads us and guides us, and we have to be sensitive to that gentle urge. When, you know, the thought comes in our head, oh, you shouldn't be thinking that. You shouldn't be saying this. You shouldn't be here right now. Those kind of thoughts lead and guide us. And you see, the Father and Son in us is something not to be taken lightly or taken for granted. Let's go to Luke 12 and read something astounding. Luke 12 and verse 9. We'll start in verse 9. Christ is speaking here, and I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Luke 12, and verse 9, New Living Translation, Christ is speaking. But if anyone denies me here on earth, I will deny that person before God's angels. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, verse 10, yet those who speak against the Son of Man, they may be forgiven. But anyone who speaks blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Now think about that. The Greek word for blasphemies is Strong's 987, and it's the Greek word blasphemeo. And it means to, I'm quoting Strong's now, to vilify. Now vilify means to speak in a disparaging manner. Speaking in a disparaging manner against the Holy Spirit. It goes on, it means to defame or to revile. And the English word revile means to criticize in an insulting manner. Or the word can mean to speak evil of. Now, we wouldn't do that today. None of us would even think about doing that against the Holy Spirit. But one way we can inadvertently do that is by not giving the Father credit for a blessing that occurs to us. It might be healing. It might be, you know, getting something that we prayed for. But it's so easy to give credit to some physical thing, a pill, you know, an herb or something for our healing, or to give credit to something physical rather than to God Almighty, or through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father and the Son dwelling in us is something we cannot take for granted. And I'm as guilty as anybody. There are times in my life I've done that, just taking it for granted. And for those of you who watched Mark Sappington's sermon yesterday, he mentioned how spoiled we are, you know, instant gratification and all of that. You know, we walk into a dark room and we can reach out and flip a switch and we have light. Instant, right there. We want to take a hot shower, all you have to do is turn the handle. It's right there, instantly. You want ice cream, just open a door to the freezer, and it's right there. We are so spoiled, and as a society. All this we take for granted. And if the light doesn't come on, where's my light? As though somehow we have a right to that. Or where's my hot water? Or where's my ice cream? It becomes a right for us. And we can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We can take it for granted that it's here, that it speaks to us. God and Christ speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. We can take it for granted, this honor to have it in us and this opportunity to have it in us. We can't forget it is an honor and an opportunity to have the very Spirit of the Supreme Being in us, motivating us, speaking to us, helping us, guiding us, leading us. And this is how seriously we should value it. You know, the Father and the Son dwelling in us. It's just astounding when you think about it. Now that leads to the fourth point. Something we need to think about is each time we sin, we turn away from the influence of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the very nature of God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ. When we sin, we turn away. We turn our back on it. Let's go to Isaiah 59, very familiar scripture. We'll begin in verse 1, but let's read this from the standpoint that when we sin, we are turning away from God Almighty. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1, reading out of the King James. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But notice this, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, if you have a King James in the margin, I think there is a very profound translation of this last phrase. The King James margin says, your sins have made him hide his face. Because of what we have done, it has forced God Almighty to turn his face because of what we have done. Because when we sin, you see, we send a message to Jehovah that we don't want His influence. The Holy Spirit is leading us and guiding us, and then we turn around and sin, and we're saying, no, I don't want that. I want this over here. I prefer this over the Holy Spirit's influence. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. Why would Jehovah want to listen to somebody who behaves in this manner? Why would he want to hear somebody who speaks in this manner? The point is, he won't listen, he won't hear until we turn back to him. When we sin, we turn away, but when we repent, when we recognize our sins, we turn back to God Almighty and His Spirit in us. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7, and let's read verse 14. This is one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. Yehovah is speaking, and it's almost like he's pleading with us. Now, granted, this was he's speaking to Israel, but we are spiritual Israel, and he's speaking to us. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. There's a beautiful song about this very verse. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, Yehovah says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and," notice this, "seek my face," meaning turn to him, "and turn from their wicked ways, then," now this word "then" should be in bold letters, flashing lights, "then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Once they turn away from their wicked ways, and they turn toward me. And the fact is, every time we send a message to our Father that we prefer our way over His way, just like Adam and Eve did. And the solution is to always be in harmony with our Father, to be in harmony with His mind, with His thoughts, to be obedient to Him, to His commandments, and to His ways. So that fourth point, we have to remember that when we sin, we turn away, and we want to do just the opposite. The fifth and last point, and this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. If we don't heed the Holy Spirit's influence, if we don't heed the Holy Spirit's influence, it will ultimately leave us. It will go away. That is the danger of a prolonged turning away from God Almighty. Now, David came close to that when he turned away from God Almighty. You think here, King David knew God, and God had been with him and made him king of Israel, and then he turned and committed murder, committed adultery, was deceptive, lied, and the list goes on and on and on. He came very close from turning away. Notice Psalm 51. We know that's the Psalm of David's repentance. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. David says, and we're familiar with this, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Well, he wouldn't say that if he knew that his heart was filthy when he did that. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He knew he didn't have a right spirit when he committed all of those atrocities. "Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me." David realized he was in a wrong spirit. He had a wrong spirit acting inside of him. He had Satan acting inside of him. And the Hebrew word for renew is Strong's 23:18, and it actually means to rebuild. David is saying, "Please rebuild your spirit in me." David is asking this because he had been diminishing the Holy Spirit in him by his actions, by his thoughts that led to the situation with Bathsheba and all the subsequent aftermath of that. The Holy Spirit had been diminishing in him because he turned away from God. And if David had not repented and turned back to Yehovah, the Father would have had to remove his spirit. How can the Holy Spirit live in someone who continually rejects the Almighty? And you know, Paul warned the church of the very same thing, the New Testament church. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is warning this young minister to do a certain thing because there is a danger in all of us, a danger to all of us. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul says to young Timothy, he says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that," he says, "here's what I want you to do. Stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." Paul ordained Timothy as an elder. "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind." And the Greek word for stir up is Strong's 329, and it literally means to rekindle. And all of us, you know, we've been around a campfire, and the campfire starts to go out, or you wake up the next morning, and the campfire is just a glowing ember, and you rekindle it and build it up to where it's flaming again. That's the sense of this word. And Paul is saying, stir it up, rekindle it, light it up. And if we don't continually exercise the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit will gradually diminish over time. That's why Paul warned, we don't need to turn there, we know it by heart, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, just four words. Paul says, "Quench not the Spirit." He said to the church in Thessalonica, "Quench not the Spirit." The NIV says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Don't put it out. The New Living Translation says, "Do not stifle the Holy Spirit." And we do that. We put it out, we stifle it, we diminish it each time we turn away from God, each time we sin. And so here's the choice: our way or our Father's way. Just the same choice as before Adam and Eve. We're going to do it my way, or we're going to do it God Almighty's way and His Son's way that He demonstrated when He walked this earth. Let's go to Isaiah 58 and verse 13, the last scripture under this last point. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Yehovah is speaking here, and He's talking about the Sabbath, but the principle holds true for how we behave and how we either follow God Almighty or we don't. Isaiah 58, verse 13, Yehovah speaks to us. Very familiar scripture. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath," and that's an analogy, turning your foot away. It's like turning your whole body, turning your mind away from the Sabbath, "from doing your pleasure on my holy day," from doing your pleasure on my holy day, if we're doing our pleasure on the Sabbath, we're turning away from God Almighty. "But if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yehovah honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." If we turn away from doing what Adam and Eve did, to turning toward God Almighty, and in this case, this example, honoring the Sabbath, but it could be honoring any of the Ten Commandments or any of God's instruction, then He will hear us and He will honor us. Verse 14, "Then shall you delight yourself in Yehovah, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of Yehovah has spoken it." What a truth. About 2,500 years ago, there was an ancient Chinese philosopher, and he was a philosopher and a writer. His name was Lao Tzu. And he said this that was profound. He said, quote, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny." And you see, our destiny is either eternal life or eternal death. It's our choice. If we watch our words, watch our thoughts, watch our deeds, and they are in harmony with God Almighty, then we have eternal life in His kingdom. If we turn away like Adam and Eve did, wanting our own thoughts, our own ways, our own pleasures, our reward, our destiny is eternal death. So therefore, closing out this fifth point, we must listen to and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now it's time to conclude, but let's conclude with another astounding fact. We have seen that our Father has always wanted to dwell with His children in the tabernacle, later the temple. Then after that, Christ lived and died for each one of us. And our Father and Son took their desire to be with us to an entirely new dimension. And under the new covenant, you see, we become the very temple of God. Now think about that. Stinky, sweaty human beings become the very temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. You see, this was a new concept that Paul was bringing forth. And he's trying to convince this disgracefully behaving church that he condemned them in this in 1 Corinthians. They were just behaving in just a carnal manner. And he's trying to get across this point that we are the very temple where the Father and the Son live. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You know, you can almost hear Paul's hot about this because of what they've done. You know, just they were arguing and fighting amongst each other. They were allowing fornication to come into the church and just doing all kinds of evil stuff. He said, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now go to chapter 6 in verse 19. He continues to beat on this theme. And you can almost hear the heat in his voice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, "What? Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" And the Greek word for temple here is 3485. And Spyros Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says it can refer to the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And that's exactly the inference here. If our body is the Holy of Holies, God dwells in our body. It's analogous to the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle. Now, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he keeps the same theme up. Look at chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Same thing. Subsequent letter. Different time. But the same point. I'll read this out of the New King James. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He's referring to Leviticus 26:12, which we read earlier. Verse 17, "Therefore, because you're the temple of the living God, therefore come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we have to realize the honor of the fact that we are the repository, the temple, the living place of the Father and His Son. And so, on this day of Pentecost, let's deeply realize what an honor it is to be the very temple where our Father and His Son have chosen to dwell. And being that temple, let's always remember their purpose in dwelling in us. And that is to change us from the people we were before we were called to being like them. Their mind, their thoughts, their words, their deeds. And He has given us the power to do so through His very Spirit residing in each one of us. And we all need to remember, when we get down, when we stumble, when we get discouraged, remember this one scripture, final scripture, Philippians 4 and verse 13. You know, we're bombarded on all sides by this increasingly evil world, and we have to come out of it as we just read. So let's never forget this scripture, Philippians 4 and verse 13. I'll read it out of the New King James. Paul says, and if any man could state this, it would be Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."